Well, in 1990 and 91, I worked as a bank teller for about 1 year, 1.5 years in that time period, about 1 mile from here, Wells Fargo Bank on Hamilton Avenue. I worked there. A few months after I had quit, I had a summons to appear in court. I was kind of shocked to get this letter in the mail. What had happened was I had accepted a forged check. It looked good to me. The check amount was whited out and a new amount was put in. It wasn't an astronomical figure, but it wasn't the original check's amount. I didn't catch it. It looked great. There's so many more procedures now to catch fakes and counterfeits now than there were 30 years ago. And I didn't catch it. Like I said, it looked good to me on the surface. And we go through quite a few people at the time. Back then, there wasn't as much online banking or even at the ATM. A lot of people came into the bank and you just kind of went through a lot of people. And in that hurried state, I didn't see it. Now, thankfully, I never had to appear in court. That man was arrested and never heard from again, at least from me. Many religions, likewise, look good on the surface. Even some within Christianity. There's an attractiveness to them. There's an appearance of greatness. But they're fake. They're counterfeit. They're a facade of the truth. We need to be discerning in that. Satan has an array of counterfeit paths that he offers in contrast to the one true way. In this series, we've been understanding that there is one way to follow Christ. He calls us to himself, and in that, he calls us to take up our cross daily, to deny self, and to follow him. You can't claim to be a follower of Christ and not take up your cross and following him. You don't take up your cross to become a follower of Jesus. Today is the, many consider, Reformation Sunday. On next Saturday, it'll be 503rd year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, where those great truths of Scripture were once again rediscovered and reaffirmed that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that saves us. That is our justification before the Father. It is a free gift. It is monergistic, meaning there is only one author of that, and that is God himself that saves. Our sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness, is synergistic. It is us together with God, the triune God, growing in our Christ-likeness. We are united in union with Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we grow in Christ-likeness. And a key aspect of that is taking up our cross in self-denial in following him. And of course, then, Satan has counterfeits to that. He offers glory without suffering. He's done this throughout the course of his career on earth, if you could call it that. From Eden to the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 that you see earlier in this very book, one of those temptations that he poses to Jesus is, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus refuted him by scripture and say, no, there's only one God who will worship. That's the Father. Now, what's interesting about that, and it struck me years ago, and I didn't know how to answer this, didn't Jesus already have all the kingdoms of the world being the Son of God, God wrapping himself in human flesh? How could Satan offer this? Well, as a part of his ability as Messiah and his role as Messiah, he had to go through a process of suffering. Satan was offering him a shortcut to glory, but of course, it was a false promise. Satan knew that. There was only one path, and that was to suffer, to take up his cross in a unique way. And so he calls us to that. So Satan offers, like I said, a myriad of ways to receive glory, to receive greatness that doesn't cost you anything or very little. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 23 rips apart the notion of fake followership, the fake followership of false religion. It is important not to be fooled by any form of fake followership. In fact, our main point today as we look at this is this. The cross-taking life is a sure remedy from false religion. It helps us understand what it means to truly follow him, and it keeps us from false religion. Now, why is that? Well, first and foremost, the cost to give our complete lives in taking up our cross weeds out those who have only a limited interest or only want to follow Jesus part-time or only want to give up parts of their life, the easy parts, rather than all of it. Also, the daily nature of taking up our cross to follow him is exhausting if you're faking it. You can't do it. Fake religion, fake followership can't be sustained long term. It can't endure. Almost all of false followership, fake followers, offers a greatness built on false promises that cost little to nothing. And that leads us to Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Now, let's get a little background before in Matthew chapter 22 to establish a context of the buildup to verses 1 through 12 of 23. In chapter 22, Jesus tells the parable of a wedding feast. And in that crowd, he communicates to them that many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel goes out to all, but only few receive it. In verses 15 through 22 in chapter 22, the Pharisees plotted to entangle Jesus and question him. Then the Sadducees do it from verses 23 through 34. Then they ask him the question, what's the greatest commandment? Again, all trying to trap him, and he gives the greatest commandment, which was in the Old Testament, and he reaffirms it in the New Testament, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and soul. And the second like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Then Jesus stumped them with his own questions, and they decided to ask no more questions. They realized they couldn't get him. And so that leads to chapter 23, verses 1 through 2, where Jesus gives another discourse calling out false religion. And boy, is this chapter a meaty one. We're not going to cover the whole chapter, just the first 12 verses. Listen as I read along. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. What a great statement that Jesus starts off with. He is giving a contrasting perspective of what it takes to become great. Contrasting perspective that leads to greatness. And there's two assessments that he gives. On the heels of last week, where in chapter 20, we learned a very similar lesson about greatness. And that was to unlearn greatness, at least unlearn the definition of greatness that the world has. There's an ignorance that was exposed in that. James and John and their mother talked to Jesus. She advocated for her two sons as potential cousins of Jesus to sit on the right or the left when he comes into his kingdom. But they didn't understand what they were asking. And he reminded them, you can't drink the cup, can you? And foolishly, they said, sure. And the reality was that they would, in fact, suffer for their faith. We know that James is the only recorded one of the 12 who was martyred. We know that 11 of the 12 original disciples were martyred for their faith. James being the only one recorded in the scriptures in Acts chapter 12. His brother John was exiled to the island of Patmos. So both of them suffered greatly for the cause of Christ eventually. But they needed to avoid the obvious, which is the way the world sees greatness. And that's to jockey for the top position, to step on whoever you need to step on, to push aside whoever you need to push aside in order to become great. And that's not God's definition. Rather, to be great is to be a servant, to be a slave. That's what we're to pursue. And in so doing, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so this continues. The world has its definition of greatness. Fake followership has its definition of greatness. And both are to be avoided. And it's the latter one that we're going to look at. And Jesus gives two categories here. In verses 1 through 7, he refers to they. They. The Pharisees, the scribes. We'll explain who they are in just a minute. They do this. And then he turns to those who are his and say, you do this. And so then there's a determining here for all who are listening today. Are you a they or are you a you? And it will come through these two assessments. Number one, a sober diagnosis. How not to become a they. They were deceiving themselves. They were deceiving others. And Jesus uncovers their scam and warns those who still have a chance. He turns to the crowd in verse 1. So that they wouldn't fall into the same trap that these Pharisees and scribes had fallen into. How are these religious leaders trying to achieve greatness? Well, here are several reasons, several ways. One, through hollow holiness. This is a subheading under a sober diagnosis. There are three things we're it says here. Jesus addressed the authority that these men had, these scribes and Pharisees. They sit on Moses' seat. Scribes were the learned men of Scripture. They knew the Scriptures. The Pharisees actually had a role as experts in the law. And so these scribes and Pharisees came before Jesus. They sit in Moses' seat. That was a metaphor. There was most likely an actual stone seat, but what he's referring to is a metaphor of the role as interpreters of the Torah of Moses, the law. It's their failure in this role that really heats up the ire of Jesus, that really stirs him up to make this confrontation. As you continue to read through Matthew, and we'll look at a little parts of this, you'll see that Jesus throws down the gauntlet on these religious leaders. He pronounces seven woes over them. And it's these verses here that help us understand why he throws down the gauntlet on them. Because they failed in this incredibly important role. And interestingly enough, Jesus affirms what they teach, he says here. So do and observe whatever they tell you. Why? Because they're teaching God's word. So God's word is God's word, no matter who's teaching it. And so they didn't fail in this regard. They fail in other ways, as we'll look at in just a minute. But what they preach was correct, so do it, he says. Do not discard their message as long as it is God's word. I've talked about in the last few weeks, and I've talked about other times, about a time in my life. In high school, when I was at summer camp at Hume Lake, and there was a message there that changed my life. Psalm 37, it was a message preached. I could give you the 3 points. It was attitude, affection, and action. I'll never forget it. You had to have the right attitude, trust the Lord. You had to have the right affection, delight yourself in the Lord. And thirdly, you had to commit your way to the Lord. And it was that third point that struck me. And it's very similar to what we're we're looking at here, committing our way to the Lord. I love the Lord. I trusted the Lord, but I had nothing to show for it. No action. I did not commit my way to the Lord. That rocked my world. That changed my life. And I understood the gospel is an all or nothing type of thing. There was a very well-known pastor who preached that there at Hume Lake. And sadly, he fell away from the true faith. He embraced alcoholism. He was not faithful in his marriage and was history. I did not give up the faith because he failed, because the words that he preached that day were right and true and changed my life. Truth is truth, even though those who preach it fail. Here's the rub. It says here, they didn't practice what they preach. They preach, as he says there, but do not practice. That old phrase, they don't practice what they preach. What do we call that? There's a chasm between what they preach and what they did. What is that? A hypocrite. In fact, that term Pharisee is synonymous with a hypocrite. You might say to someone, it's not a good thing to say, hey, you're such a Pharisee. Oh, thanks. I was hoping. No. Because of passage like this, where Jesus pulls apart the fact that this Pharisee way of doing things is synonymous with hypocrisy. Turn to Matthew chapter 15, a couple chapters before this. Jesus calls them out there. He continues to call them out throughout all of Scripture. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses them indirectly. And so in Matthew 15, he talks about their worship. Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. In fact, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament here. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What do we call that? We call that lip service. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And we'll get to that in just a minute. Remember that verse too. "But they were singing the songs, maybe even raising their hands in worship to Yahweh. But their heart did not know him." Their heart didn't know them. And he pronounces a woe on them. Why? In verses 25 through 28 in Matthew chapter 23. Later on, when he gets to these seven woes, "Woe to you, teachers of the law." Listen to what he says in verses 25 through 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." What a picture. "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You understand a little bit of why they killed him? He threatened their power. He threatened their great position in that society, in that culture. They were not redeemed. You can look whatever you want to look like on the outside, but if your heart is not transformed by the gospel, there is no power to restrain evil. There is no power to do good. There is no power to take up your cross and follow him. Outward appearance may fool others, might even fool yourself, but it does not follow God. It's hollow. It's empty. What's so important is not to just hear this and then do nothing about it, but to take a long, hard look and say, are you pretending in your faith? Maybe you've got your parents fooled. Maybe you've got your children fooled. Maybe you've got your spouse fooled. But the truth is, you don't know Jesus, but you play the part just so that you can avoid being called out, to play along. Listen to what John Calvin, the great reformer, today is, as I said, Reformation Sunday. a reminder of 503 years ago, the turn that world Christianity took. He says this, by overturning the false ideas which we naturally have about our own powers, and by unmasking the hypocrisy which charms and flatters us with its deceits, the cross beats down the arrogance of our flesh, which would do us untold harm. It doesn't do anybody any good to pretend following Jesus, pretend following God. All it does is give you a time period where some people are off your case or where you impress others for a time. These are tough but gracious words here by Jesus. It is like alcohol in an open wound. That is an unpleasant sensation, isn't it? Remember as a kid scraping elbows after biking or skateboarding or something, and there's gravel in it, and mom goes to clean it, and she puts alcohol in it, and you scream. That's what Jesus is doing here. There's an open wound of hypocrisy, and he's calling it out. He's pouring the truth of cleansing alcohol onto it. It hurts, but in the end, it will heal and be just as good as new. In this case, a newness that they had never known. Christian, your outward appearance will reveal your true inward you. What will it reveal? Eventually, your faking will show itself. That's the hollow holiness that they were showing and trying to achieve greatness. A second aspect is that they created a man-made manipulation. How does this flesh itself out? He says it here. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Now, they had Moses' seat, but they abused their power. People knew that they knew the law. They were impressive. When they taught from the Torah, they were right. Here's the problem. The Torah was not enough for them. It was not sufficient for them. They added to it. It was already impossible to follow, right? Just the Ten Commandments. You look at it and go, yeah, I can do those 10. And there were those taught. And we talked about one a couple of weeks ago, the rich young ruler who thought he was perfect and flawless in the law because he didn't look on the inside. The system, you could look outwardly perfect, but on the inside, you were far from Jesus. That wasn't enough for them. Hey, let's add a bunch of other things so that we can look in the mirror and say, boy, aren't I good? Remember what we just read a second ago in Matthew 15:9? They taught as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, they might have had good intentions with some of them at the start. Some of them maybe probably meant well, but what became of it was heavy burdens that were hard to bear. What do we call this? Legalism. Legalism can mean several things. First, it can be taking the actual law of God and see it as a means to salvation. You got to be a good boy and be a good girl in order to get to heaven. No, the scriptures tell us you have to be perfect. How you doing? None of us do well, right? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we can't even take God's law and say, I'm just going to work really hard at the Ten Commandments and then all those other commands too. And I'm going to earn my way. I'm going to be better than most people. So if God grades on a curve, I'll get in. That's not how it works. You got to be perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. Another way of legalism is making others subject to your convictions. We have convictions about things that maybe the scriptures don't tell us. The black and whites are black and white, and they're clear. But there's other areas. We've talked about this when we look through Romans 14. Some believe certain things about food. Some about which day to worship. And Paul's point was, defer to the convictions. Defer to the convictions of others. Be at peace. But we can make that legalistic. Let's say I have a particular conviction about movies, whether I go and see them or not. And then I say, you got to have the same convictions as me, or you're not truly a Christian. Well, let's read what the scriptures have to say about movies. Well, there's no mention of them, right? But there's a lot of things that we can develop from scripture that are convictions from it. But I don't have a right to make my convictions your convictions or your convictions my convictions when it comes to that. We could go through a whole list of things that might be to that. Also, a third way of legalism is having ill-formed convictions. And that's a little bit what was going on in Romans 14 when it came to what to eat and what not to eat. The new Christians or the Jewish Christians look to the Old Testament and say, oh, there's restrictions there. We better hold to that. Not understanding that under the new covenant, there were no restrictions on food. And so they had some ill-informed convictions, and yet there was still to be peace. Now, here's a punch that Jesus gives in Matthew 5:20 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. Those in the audience, there might have been some who passed out. Okay, man, I'm being a little facetious when I say that. But they knew the Pharisees on the outside looked perfect. How could our righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? What did Jesus mean? That the outside of the cup was clean, but the inside was dirty. That's why he addressed some of the things he addressed in the Sermon on the Mount that came. Hey, you haven't murdered? Yes, I haven't murdered. Aren't I great? Have you ever hated someone? It's like murder. Oh, well, hating is a little harder to judge, isn't it? Because it's in the heart. Same thing with lust. Oh, have you cheated on your wife? Oh, no, I'm not adulterous. Have you ever lusted? Well, that's a little different. Yes, it's on the inside, right? And so that's what Jesus was referring to. So in this case, they had created the system and they were like heavyweights. It was a manipulation. Because when you have those burdens on people, then they rely on you. You have power over them. That word tie up, you have to tie up heavy burdens, was like a bundle put upon a slave or a pack animal. Thus, there would be a struggling under the weight of the hugely expanded legal code that they had added to it. And what it did was enslave, not free, the followers of God. These additional laws were like heavy burdens. Colossians chapter 2, Paul there talks about it in the church of Colossae. Don't follow hollow and deceptive schemes. They have an appearance of holiness, but they're not because they don't address the heart. Jesus himself said, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's John 3:3, that famous speech. You must be born again. Your heart must be changed. That can only come as the Spirit comes in and changes your heart of stone to a heart of flesh, the promise of the new covenant. And that's what Jesus was referring to. And that happens by faith, receiving the grace of God through Jesus Christ and him alone. And so they kept those under this burden. So much so, they didn't even lift a finger. Here's the burdens of what you must do and do not do. Good luck with it. And the people were burdened like pack animals and slaves. This is Tom Sawyer theology. Did you remember that story? Tom Sawyer got busted for doing some bad things, and so he had to paint a fence. Fence like this one. And what does he do? He tricks his friends into paying him for the privilege of painting the fence. And he sat back and enjoyed the day as his friends paying him to do what he was punished to do. These Pharisees were like that. Here's a bunch of rules. We're going to hold this over you. Good luck. We're not even going to help you. We're not even going to lift our pinky finger to help you. That is a gospelless religion. That is what happened in the Protestant Reformation 503 years ago, as that began to see that the Catholic Church offered no assurance to any follower. They put a huge burden of religion without hope on their followers. They added to the scriptures and say, you've got to jump through these hoops. In fact, when you die, it ain't over. You go to purgatory, and you're going to spend a long time in purgatory working off your sins, unless, of course, you pay in advance. Pay up. In fact, those who you love who are dead and in purgatory, you can help them out if you pay up. These were heavy burdens. A man named Martin Luther was collapsing under the burdens of the law of the Catholic Church and discovered as he began to teach the book of Romans in Wittenberg, Germany, saw the gospel, that it was Christ alone who saves. And here's Jesus teaching that. The gospel, in fact, is good news. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus talks about his burden. Oh, he has a burden too that he lays on our shoulders. But listen to this in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Listen to what Jesus lays on our shoulders. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the contrast that Jesus offers in the gospel. What made man burdens do you bear? We see them all around. You're not wearing a mask. You're wearing a mask. Depends on which side you're on that. And you make the other person feel shame for the choice that they've made. You homeschool your children. Oh, you public school your children. Oh, you send your kids to Christian school. Pick a poison. Oh, you don't eat meat. Oh, you eat meat. Oh, you worship on this day. Oh, you don't worship on this day. I could spend the next 5 hours playing that game, right? These are heavy burdens with no finger to help. This is our shame culture in this day and age. The gospel is good news if you are weary and heavy laden. Because Jesus is gentle and loving if you come to him. It is not man-made manipulation, nor is it empty entitlement. What we then find is the self-promotion of false religion. The outward appearance. Here's what all of this has in common. And they do all their deeds. Verse 5, why? To be seen by others. This is the key here of false religion. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. They don't care if they're being seen by God and what he sees. Showmanship, self-promotion. These practices to win the favor of others, but not God. It included religious attire, places of honor, public greetings, fancy titles. The religious attire, phylacteries. Now, what's a phylactery? They were little boxes called tefillin that contained copies of four biblical passages upon which their usage was based. Have God's word before you. Tie it to you. And so they took it literally, Exodus 13, 9, Exodus 13, 16, Deuteronomy 6, 8, Deuteronomy 11, 18. So they put these scriptures in little boxes, tied them to their foreheads, tied them to their arms. They were like there was a superstitious reverence, like an amulet. So they were attached by leather straps. The wider the strap, the more pious you were. Wow. Look at that guy's straps. You can see him coming from the marketplace. Whoa, that's the big strap guy there. He's super holy. Wow, yours is 6 inches thick. You must be super holy. Sounds silly, doesn't it? How about the tassels? These were the fringes on their prayer shawl. I'm sure some guys had him dragging on the floor. Look at the guy's tassels on his prayer shawl. That's incredible. That comes from Numbers 15, 37 through 38, Deuteronomy 22, 12. Their length like the width denounced their piety. Now, both of these things were meant to be metaphorical inward motivators and reminders to call attention to God, and instead it became the opposite. Look at me, look at how pious I am, not, wow, I need to remember to be humble and to follow God because I need him. They wanted the places of honor here, the feasts at their religious meals. It was significant if you had the great place. They sat oftentimes in a U shape, and the corners of the U were the most important places. They were next to the host. They were next to the Torah scrolls. It was elevated so they could be seen and they can see others. Look at me. Look at where I'm sitting. Had a little bit to do with what James and John's mother was asking. I want you to sit there in that part of the circle. The most notable place. They want the special greetings so they can see this. They want to have the special seating for that. And then also the special greetings. They would go to the marketplace, which was their social media in those days. That's where everybody was, in the marketplace. And they would have the greetings. Oh, greetings, great rabbi. Ooh, it's the rabbi. Look at him. How great is that? There's a story that goes of a semi-famous actor, Robert Conrad. I'm dating myself here, but I know there's a certain amount of you who know who Robert Conrad is. Now, for those of you who don't, this makes this story even more pertinent and how ridiculous it is. Robert Conrad was in some TV shows in the 60s and 70s, and the story goes that he would go to casinos and page himself. Robert Conrad, please report to the phone. So that people, oh, Robert Conrad is here. But he was paging himself to be noticed. Now, that's kind of a silly little thing, but here it is. They're paging themselves. Oh, rabbi. Oh, look, everybody, look. Oh, it's the guy with the phylacteries and the fringes. What an amazing guy. Now, this term rabbi that he mentions here in verse 7, was one of esteem. It meant Lord and Master. It was an honorary title for outstanding teachers of the law. Today we might call them reverends or doctors. Fancy titles. I know even one guy who I think he thinks his first name is Pastor. He always introduced himself. I think his Facebook page is like that's his first name. His other name is the middle name. And really takes that to a level of entitlement, potentially. Now, Jesus was called rabbi, but that was out of respect, not status. This was a title of status. And so there's the show-off nature of their religiosity that was nothing more than empty entitlement. They want to be seen. They want to be recognized. And for them, this was greatness. But they were not. Jesus is calling them out. This is not an exhaustive list of fake followership, but it's a start. And it reveals the outward show of a stony, wicked heart. The opposite of greatness in God's kingdom. That's, in this sense, the sober diagnosis that Jesus offers about their condition and why he goes into the woes that he goes into after this next section, which is number 2 on your outline, a sound decision. He switches from they to you. They do this, they do that, but you. Now, this section then helps you determine if you are a they or a you. Are you a true disciple or are you a fake follower? So Jesus poses 2 significant view-altering choices to determine if you are a you or not. And the first one in verses 8 through 11 is which title do you choose? Jesus not only renounces the immediately mentioned rabbi title as a title to avoid, he adds 2 more, father and instructor. Now, this is not a legalistic rule about those words in and of themselves, but in the cultural context, the significance of what he sets them up for. Rabbi. This term rabbi set them off as above mortals. Those who weren't rabbis were lesser mortals. God's kingdom has no rank in this. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And which includes sisters, brothers and sisters. You're all family. It doesn't mean when he says one teacher that there aren't other teachers. What he's saying is there is one teacher who will never be eclipsed. He is the great teacher. He is the great rabbi. No, the better title is brothers and sisters. That's why you have that in Christian circles, right? Oh, Brother Todd, how are you? Sounds like, you know, something from early American Americana or something. Hey, brother. We do that. It's okay. Do that. The Bible says do that. That's good. Why? Because there's equality. There's a familial aspect to it. We're in this together as God's family. Not, ooh, mighty rabbi. And then he goes on in a similar way and says, don't call each other father. Now, that doesn't mean go home and stop calling your dad father. That's a term of affection and meant to. Also, throughout scripture, a father was used as a figurative expression for spiritual ancestors like Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, he's called the father of all who believe, the fathers of the faith. Even Paul says to Timothy, he is my son in the faith. There's a familial aspect. There's an affectionate aspect to that. But here in this context, they would use this as a pretentious title. It's amazing that there's a certain religion that has adopted the same pattern, even though the instruction is clear. There is not a hierarchy in God's kingdom this way. Jesus was emphasizing that God is our Father, thus nullifying this as a status in this spiritual regard. And he says, instructor. Now, why is it bad to be called an instructor? Well, in the context of this, that meant a personal and private instructor, an individualized as a specialized mentor. And what happens is a dangerous loyalty that could result from this. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some of you say, oh, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, which is another name for Peter. He says, no, it shouldn't be that way. Don't draw sides based on that. We're under Christ. Christ is the one. Now, we can have our favorites. There are people who have influenced me that I look up to greatly. I love their books. I love their preaching. I love their teaching. I recommend their books. But at the end of the day, it's Jesus. So be careful of such titles as this. These titles referenced here, rabbi, father, instructor, and so forth. These titles propose a hierarchy of fake greatness. Let me show you the titles that Jesus gives to these guys. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee. That's not a title that anybody wants to embrace. How about verse 33? You serpents, you brood of vipers. That's a reference to the snake in the Garden of Eden, in a sense. That's what he called it. You want your title? I'll give you a title. You're a whitewashed tomb. You look great on the outside, but your insides are dead man's bones. You're a blind. He says blind, I think, the most in those woes. That's some heavy duty calling out of sin, is it not? It is. It's to get the attention that this is not the way to follow them. Blind guides. You don't follow a blind person. You go off a cliff if you do. Now, here's the preferred title that Jesus is offering. Here's the title that you should pursue. The greatest among you shall be your servant, a type of slave. Jesus is not elevating status, but he's lowering it. Instead of scrambling for recognition, their gifts are to be used for serving others. To aspire to this title and the subsequent actions achieves what fake followers fail to do, and that's have greatness. To be a servant is to be great in God's kingdom. This is reaffirming of what we looked at from last week, Matthew 20, verses 26 and following. The daily cross that we take up reminds us that we are in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me ask you, are you? Which title do you aspire to? Maybe it's not these titles. We don't go around calling each other rabbi. Maybe we don't use these specifically, but is there a hierarchy that you deem and see? That's which title do you choose? And lastly, verse 12, which humility do you choose? Not only is there a proverbial choice to be made when it comes to titles and the deeds that follow, but there's a choice to be made in the type of humility that we are to have, and it's revealed in the eschaton. Now, what is the eschaton? It's the end of the age, the great judge. We will face Christ in the great judgment. The end of the age will face our heavenly judge, and there is a reckoning. There is a reversal of fortune, it says in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. Those who follow the path of self-exaltation, the scribes and the Pharisees type, will face a divinely humbling that they will never recover from. The kind of humbling that he's referring to in the judgment of Christ is to be cast away forever in hell. That's serious. The true disciple that demonstrates a pattern of servanthood will then be exalted, declared great in God's kingdom. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we live for. That's the well done that we live for, not the well done of the world. That means that every bully, every power-mad tyrant, every self-righteous hypocrite will face the judgment of God unless they run to this judge now, knowing that he paid the price, we receive it, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Which humility will you choose? You will face it. Cross-taking and self-denial keep the true disciple on the path of true greatness, true exaltation. Jesus is offering a contrast. Here is your fake followership on this side. It's demonstrated by these scribes and Pharisees. This is just a sample of what they're up to. False religion throughout history is the same. The titles may change, or there's a road to the cross. Which will you choose? Now, once they've been diagnosed, the prescription here in the rest of chapter 23, verses 13 to the end, causes whiplash. He goes through these woes. Woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools. You blind men. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on and on, and we get to verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Those who follow the pattern of these blind guides, these hypocrites, will face the same condemnation. To walk their deceitful path will come to the same conclusion. That is a wake-up call for all of us in this sense. There's a huge wake-up call to all of us. And, you know, there's grace and mercy in that. For Jesus to call this out and to point this out, he is giving opportunity to be a they or to be a you. This is what they are like. Don't be like they. Be a you over here. Follow me. Take up your cross. I will offer you greatness. This is not a negative story. It's only negative if you're a they. Don't be a they. Let me ask you, does hypocrisy mark your faith? You have this clean cup on the outside? Are you even fooling yourself to try to make up? You know things are wrong, but you kind of fill the outside with all kinds of things, all kinds of excuses all the time. Do heavy, hard burdens mark your faith? Let me tell you, come, you who are weary. Come and take Jesus' yoke. Take his burden. It's light. It is easy. He will give you rest. Rest from trying to manufacture your salvation in your own strength. For the gift that is Jesus Christ. Which title do you embrace? Servant is the title of greatness. Which humility is yours? The one that you will receive when you face God after pursuing greatness as the world or false religion prescribes? Or humbling yourself and saying, I need you, Jesus. I am a failure. I am a sinner. I receive your love. Laying it all down before the cross. Yes, Lord, yes. Christian, avoid the fake followership of false religion. Embrace Jesus Christ. Don't be a they, be a you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful today that you are so kind to point this out to us today. Having grown up in the church, I can resonate with false followership. I have both done it and seen it. And it is wearisome. It is frustrating. It is a heavy, heavy burden that can't be lifted, and there's nobody to help except you, who offer a different burden, one of joy, one of truth, one of hope. One that is reflected in taking up our cross and following you. And so I pray for those today who have not taken up their cross to follow you, that they would first and foremost believe in you, that they would receive the gift of salvation, knowing that that sets them on a path where they will take up their cross, they will follow you, and they will know what true greatness is. They will worship you for who you are, and they will face you at the end of the age, hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, let us live for that. Let us see the value of that. It is not the values that this world promotes. It is not the values that false religion offers, but it's exactly what you offer in yourself as our Lord and Savior, as our King of Kings, as the one that we call out to save us. We thank you for such a blessing, for such a gift. We pray this in your name. Amen.